Thank you, Brother Seth. Appreciate the opportunity to be with you this morning. Y'all continue to pray for Brother Kenny and Sister Suzanne while they're gone. I appreciate the humble prayer of Brother Dylan's and the song service. Thought we had a good song service this morning. And as always, my prayer is that as I speak to you this morning, the Lord will bless you. He knows what's on your mind. I don't. He knows what's on each one of his individual mind, and he can deliver the message to you regardless of what I say. He can deliver the message to you that you need, and that's my prayer is he will use me in that manner to bring to you the message. I'm just a voice, but if I have a message, it comes from him, and we need to thank him for that. I'll speak to you about a subject this morning that's mentioned several times, and you know, the thought is if something's mentioned one time in the Bible, it's important. If it's mentioned twice, it's really important, but when it's mentioned three and four times, it becomes very important. Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, I believe it's verse 15 or 16 along in there, he warned us against false prophets. He gave this great Sermon on the Mount telling us how to live our lives. You know, that helps us with our life. It's a guidepost. It's a good sermon. You ought to go back and read from time to time because it'll tell you all the things we ought to be doing. I wish our politicians in Washington would read Christ's instructions on the Sermon on the Mount. At the end of that, though, he says, you know, but going forward, you got to beware of false prophets because they will mislead you with misinterpretations. And most of the time, you know, you'll see that. Many of the times it's based on money and dollars in somebody's pocket. It's not meant for us to help ourselves or to benefit the Lord in his glory, but it's meant to benefit somebody in their pocketbooks. And he gives us that warning. I want to go and point out some of the writings of the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul. Apostle Peter in 2 Peter, chapter 1, Peter here is speaking to us, and they're giving warnings primarily to the ministry, giving warnings to the ministers that are going to be coming up. Peter here, but especially Paul and Titus and Timothy, we'll get there in a minute, where he's talking specifically to ministers that he raised up in the ministry, and he's speaking to them, and he's talking to them and giving them a warning about the same thing that Christ talked to us about. 2 Peter, chapter 1. Simon Peter is verse 1. There's a lot of good substance in verse 1 that many times we'll skip over in these as introductory. I see Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Peter's not writing this to try to save somebody's soul. He's writing this to people who already, souls is already saved. Look, he says, I'm writing this to them that have obtained, past end. They've already obtained. All of you have already obtained, and that's who I feel like I'm speaking to this morning. You already have obtained like precious faith. That's the faith of Christ, and you've already obtained that. And where do we get that? Do we get that because of things we did, because I accepted God, because I got baptized, because I gave to the poor and fed the hungry? He says, no, you've obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. We get our salvation because of the righteousness of God and his mercy and Christ and his work on the cross. They did all the work. We've only got one left job to do, and that's to say thank you. We say that by coming to church. We say that by studying and reading the Bible, being knowledgeable in the truth. He goes here in the first four verses and tells us what all he's done. The Lord has done, when I say he. And then verse 5, he tells us how we can add to our faith. Our faith was given to us by the Lord. Here's how we can add to it. And he tells and goes all these good works that we should do. And he said, there's some of you that will take this and grow your faith. And if you do, then you'll be fruitful. In verse 5, he says, those of you that don't add to your faith will blind, cannot see afar off. You're blind and can't see afar off. Do you lose your faith? Do you lose your soul? No. He said, what you do lose, you've forgotten that you were purged of your old sins. You're still purged, but you forget about them if you don't practice your faith and don't exercise the faith that God gives you. Therefore, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Tells us that. Then it's over a little further on. He goes and tells us a few more things. And he talks about, I need you grounded in the truth. And he says, I'm going to preach the truth over to you. I know you've heard it before, but I'm going to preach it again and again and again because it needs to be ground into you. And he tells us why. He says, because I'm going to die shortly. Verse 14, I'm going to die pretty quick, and I want you to be grounded in the truth. He He said, moreover, verse 15, moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able to, after my decrees, to have these things always in remembrance. After I die, I want you to remember them. That's why I'm telling you some things you already know, but I want to pound them in. I want you to know them for sure. And in verse 16, he says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have not followed cunningly devised fables. You know, that's the same thing that Christ was warning to, except Peter just kind of gets down the line. There's a lot of cunningly devised fables going on in that time. This was in Peter. We probably wrote this in about 30 years after Christ died. He said, there's some cunningly devised fables out there. Now, you know, many of you know I tend to be a little bit of a practical joker and have fun every now and then. When I worked in Washington, D.C., we had a young girl work for us as an intern. She came and worked our office for free. She was from Schenectady, New York. She'd never been to Texas. She didn't know what it was like. And one of the people in our office had been at Idaloo and had been mayor of Idaloo at one time, Glenn Hunt. And so we told her we were going to give her a trip to Congressman to reward her. She did a good job. Was a great legislative advisor. Had a good knowledge of what politics ought to be. We were going to give her a trip to West Texas, to Lubbock, so she could see Texas, and the congressman paid for that trip. But we gave her some warning. You know, she wanted to come to Lubbock, and then she wanted to go out to Idaloo, where Glenn Hunt was from, because he was a popular leader, one of the leaders in our office. So we told her, and I said, well, you have to be careful out in West Texas, because the time of the year you're going in the spring, that's when we have a lot of mesquite trees out there in West Texas, and they bloom, and that's when the mosquitoes come out. Mosquitoes out of mesquite trees. We told her she wanted to go to Idaloo, but she needed to wear boots because they didn't have sidewalks in Idaloo. And you walk along and the rattlesnakes would come out from under the porches and bite, so make sure you wear your boots. Now, those are not cunningly devised fables. You know, those are not hard to see through. She bit for about 4 seconds and then she caught on real quick. And, you know, we have a lot of that. That's just joking around. That's not a cunningly devised fable. Cunningly devised fable are those things that are serious. And when you're talking about what Christ and what the truth is, Peter warns us. I want to warn you against cunningly devised fables. If you back up a little bit to Titus, the book of Titus, this is written by the Apostle Paul, and he was writing it to one of his servants, Titus, and he's warning him. Titus was a preacher that Paul had raised up in the church, and he's writing it to him, and again, note this in the very opening verse. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, in hope of eternal life, which God cannot lie, promised before the world began. Paul starts many of his books like that, and he's like Peter, I'm not writing to save anybody's soul. I'm writing to help those that souls already have been saved to understand. And as Paul tells us here, our souls were saved before the foundation of the world, before the world began. But we need help today, and we need to understand the truth. We don't need to be led astray. And he goes through here and tells us, he's telling him there, Titus is in Crete, and he's telling him, be careful in Crete, the country of Crete, because over here, one of their witnesses is his own. He says, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. They're liars. But Paul says, if all Cretes are liars, and this guy's lying, he must be lying too, because if all Cretes are liars, that's an absolute. So whatever he says to you, he's lying, but he says, this time he's actually telling the truth. He said, wherefore, rebuke them sharply. When you have this false doctrines put out there, and they lie to the people, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Now, let's keep this in mind. There is one faith. And we see that repeated through the Bible. Look, you'll see it refers to faith sometimes as the faith, the doctrine. There's only one faith and one doctrine of the Bible, and that's Christ. That's what Christ gave to us and set out for us, and that's the faith and the doctrine. You know, we talked later about, we see other times where they talked about Jesus criticized the Pharisees for, you're calling as doctrines the commandments of men. Commandments of men are not doctrines. Doctrine is what Christ said in this book. If you want to know the doctrine of the Lord, you need to read this book. But he says, make sure all of them that speak are sound in the faith. And then he goes on and says, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. The truth's important. It's important for us to know and understand. He said, there's a lot of fables going on out there. Let me give you an example of one of them that he talked about. He specifically says Jewish fables. Peter said cunningly devised fables by anybody. Here he says, be careful of Jewish fables. If you go back, you remember when Christ was crucified, he's put in the tomb, and the third day he resurrected and came out of the tomb was empty. The Roman guards were there, went to sleep, and then got scared away. Well, the Jewish leadership at that time, the Sanhedrin is called it, went to see the guards, and they said, hey, do not tell people that Christ got out of that tomb. What we want you to do is tell them that you were asleep and that the other followers of Christ came and stole him out of the tomb and carried him away, and that's why the tomb's empty. And it says, and so even today, that is what's believed among the Jewish people. Go read Matthew chapter 28, and you'll see that account. And so they paid him large sums of money. The Jewish leadership at the time, the high priest, bribed the guards to lie and say they went to sleep. Well, number one, if you went to sleep as a guard, you were executed. A Roman guard was executed for failing to execute his duty, especially as a guard. Secondly, if you read about that, there was a great noise and the thunder and the tomb, the rock rolled back and an angel was there. It'd be hard to sleep through all of that. So, I mean, the story doesn't make sense, but they devised a fable. And Scripture tells us in Matthew 28 that that's what's believed today, primarily among the Jewish people, who don't believe that Christ has come yet. Those of us that are Christians believe he has come, but the Jewish people don't. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. But that is a cunningly devised fable, and that's one of the ones that Paul tells us here when he's preaching to Titus. Go back a couple of chapters to Timothy. 1 Timothy, Apostle Paul again is writing a letter to Timothy. This is one of his sons in the ministry. And he's teaching him here, and he opens up and at verse 3, and he's see at verse 1, he's addressed to Timothy. Verse 2, my own son, it's his son in the faith. He says at verse 3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when he went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. He said, now the truth of this book is important. Don't let somebody come up and write some other doctrine that it adds to it. Neither give heed to fables. Don't give heed to fables, stuff that people make up. If it's not clear and written out in this book, then somebody's making it up. He says, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Don't get mixed up in these endless genealogies and questions that don't go anywhere, that don't lead anything. Remember, there used to be a debate one time about whether Adam had a navel. Now, did he have a navel? God made him. You know, a navel is when our umbilical cord is attached to the mother and that's turned loose, and that's how we get our navel. We all get a navel. Adam wasn't born of a woman. He didn't have an umbilical cord, but did he have a navel? So that's the question. Or did Adam and Eve have a navel? Who cares? And what Peter and Paul said, who cares? It doesn't matter. God made them, and that's about sometimes when you get caught up in those endless debates, they don't lead you anywhere, and they don't edify Christ. And that's what he's teaching us here. Endless fables, he warns them about. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he said, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, that's now, in the latter times from then, some shall depart from the faith. Some people are going to leave the church, get out and leave in the world, and they quit believing. Leave the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines, plural, doctrines of the devils. Now, in the Bible, when they talk about doctrines, plural, they're not talking about the doctrine of Christ and the Lord. When it's mentioned, it's the doctrine. There's only one doctrine. There's only one faith. Anytime you talk about other faiths or other doctrines, it's talking about doctrines of men. Just keep that in mind when you read the Bible. Get over here in verse 7, and he says, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Again, fables is mentioned. It's the third time we've heard that now. Verse 16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Again, we're talking, he said, it's the truth. The doctrine is the truth. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. He's not talking about eternal salvation just because it uses the word there. He's talking about saving us from being led astray. You know, when I send my kids out on the highway, I pray the Lord to save them. I'm not talking about eternal salvation. I'm talking about from a car wreck, from getting injured, from the problems of this world. And that's what he's talking about here. You'll save thyself, gives you security. You know, we don't, as Paul tells us over in 2 Timothy 1 and 7, I believe it is, We don't have a doctrine of fear, but a doctrine of power and love and a sound mind. Doctrine of fear would be if you don't get yourself baptized, you're going to go to hell. If you don't go give to the poor, you're going to go to hell. If you don't go to church and believe and hear the gospel and you don't accept Christ, you're going to go to hell. Well, I get to the end of time and I'm going, did I do enough? Have I done enough to avoid hell? I'm scared. I'm afraid. He says, we don't have a doctrine like that. We have a doctrine of power and of love and a sound mind. Lord says he's going to save you. Christ came here to save sinners from their sins, period. Not maybe, not will, not if we accept him, but he'll do it. He came to save us. That's power. That's the power of the Lord. He's got more power. And if when I say I have to accept, that gives me veto power over God. So we don't have a doctrine like that. We've got a doctrine of power and love. He loves us in spite of our sins and a sound mind. You know, knowing that, I'm comfortable. I'm not worried that I do enough. My job is to come and say thank you. My job for you this morning is to come and join with you. And I'm up here talking, but we're all in this together. And we got an audience of one, and that's to say thank you to him, Christ. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save them and them that hear thee. Go one chapter over to Timothy chapter 2. Timothy chapter 2, again, Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, his son in the ministry. This is chapter 4. Many of you hear this if you've ever been to an ordination where we ordain a minister or even a deacon, but a minister. This charge is often read many times. But it's important right now when we're talking about fables for us to read this. Paul says this in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, that means the alive and the dead, at his appearing. I'm going to talk to you in a minute, no, but when's he going to judge them? At his appearing, when he comes back. That's when he judges everybody. And at the appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. That means preach truth. That's what that means. The word, you know, first chapter of John, it talks about, you know, Christ was the word, he was truth. The same thing. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. People are going to get away from the church, and we need to give them sound doctrine. They don't want to hear sound doctrine. A lot of people will leave, is what he's telling us. Time will come, so he says, always preach the truth. Don't get away from that, or you'll discourage people. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. It's kind of a funny way to say that, but he says, what I will do is, I'm going to say, I want a preacher who will come and preach what I want to hear. That's my itching ears. I want to hear what I want to hear. I don't want a preacher to tell me what I don't want to hear. And we know, as ministers that are charged with ministering, sometimes we have to preach the whole counsel of God. Sometimes we have to preach some things that are not comfortable, that make us squirm in our seats. And it ought to. We're sinners, and we ought to. And if you're squirming in your seat, that's a good sign. That means you know you're a sinner, and I know I've messed up. God has saved me anyway, but I need to fix that today, because the Lord will bless me when I seek after him. He said, but what we do is we go after our own lust. I want to go to a church that preaches what I want to hear. And you know, that happens. We go to a church because I want to hear. I want it to be comfortable to my ears. I don't want my ears to burn because the preacher is jumping on me. I've got itching ears, so I'm going to go where I can hear preaching that sounds good. I'm going to go hear songs and a band or something that makes me feel good. Going to church is not intended to make us feel good. It's intended for us to praise God. For us to give him the credit and the glory. We're to praise him and bless him. You know, when we do that, we're the ones that walk away feeling good. We're the ones that walk away blessed. When we come with the right attitude and we come here to praise him, we're the ones that walk away with a blessing. And that's what he's talking about, itching ears. People that want to go hear what they want to hear, not necessarily what the truth is. And then he says, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. People would rather go hear a good story than they had the truth many times. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of all an evangelist, and make full proof of the ministry. It's one of the charges he's given us. Jesus told us to watch out for false prophets. Peter said, be care of cunningly devised fables. Paul in Titus, Paul in 1 Timothy twice, and now in 2 Timothy, he's telling us watch out for fables. People are going to make up good stories out of this. You need to read the Bible so that you know the truth. Don't be deceived away from the truth. Watch out for fables. Let's look at a couple of fables. That's where I want to spend the remainder of my time. I've got two or three fables we'll mention, and there's a bunch of them that are out there. And I got one big one, though, I want to talk about in a minute. First one, you'll have people tell you that there is no hell. There's people that adopt that. Now, it's a feel-good doctrine. Don't worry. Nobody's going to go to hell. You're all going to go to heaven, so you shouldn't think about that. You're all going to, there is no hell. It's called the no-hell doctrine, so don't worry about that. Matthew chapter 13, and when Jesus is giving his parables, and he said, the kingdom of heaven is like this, and he gets down to the bottom of that, and he said, so shall it be at the end of the world, the angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from the just. I'm going to do that. And he says, and cast them, the unjust, the wicked, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Over in chapter 25 of Matthew, and that's Christ's words. Clearly there's a hell, and he's talking about here. Matthew chapter 25, verse 30. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him. Then shall he sit upon the throne. I want you to keep that in mind. One throne, too. He shall sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from the other, as a sheep divides his goats. And I'll skip over here, and it says, verse 41, and he shall then say unto them on the left hand, that are the wicked, the unjust, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. He repeats it again, and it says, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did not these things, and the wicked won't do those things, the wicked won't follow God. That's another sermon for another day. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteousness into life eternal. We get to be righteous because Christ makes us righteous. I don't get righteousness on our own. He makes us righteous. That's how we get that. But clearly, and I just picked out a couple of easy ones there, I thought, when we're talking about an everlasting fiery furnace to be cast into fire, that is hell. You'll hear many times people say there's no resurrection. That was a big issue back in the day of Christ's time. Over in Matthew chapter 22, the Sadducees don't believe there's a resurrection. They didn't believe in angels or resurrections. And we still hear that today. I heard that on a sermon the other day on the radio from another doctrine. There is no resurrection. When 22nd chapter of Matthew, the Sadducees came to him, verse 23, and told him, asked him a question about the resurrection. He knew they didn't believe it. And he gave us a verse here that we all should remember. Jesus answered and said to them, you do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. If you don't read the Bible, then you're going to make mistakes when people start preaching to you and you don't understand. If you do understand, then you're going to know when it's a cunningly devised fable. He goes on and says, I'm the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And what he's saying is Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are all still alive. I'm the God of them today. They're alive and in heaven. That's what he tells us. There is a resurrection. When we die, our bodies go in the ground to wait the second resurrection, but our souls and spirits go immediately into heaven. We immediately go into heaven and we're there with God. So all those people that had died that are God's elect are there now, and their soul and spirit is alive with God. They didn't die. The minute they close their eyes in death, their souls and spirits opened up in the presence of the Lord. And we'll talk about the resurrection in a minute when those bodies are put back together. Another one we see, there's a couple other ones that are minor that I want to skip over in the interest of time. One, you'll go, and I mentioned a while ago, Christ said many times the false apostles, they preach to you fables, and a lot of times it's based on money. They want more money. We try to make, every church has to have money to operate on, and we don't try to make a big emphasis of that. We do it privately. You put what you give what you can cheerfully, as we're told to do, but not grudgingly, not out of necessity. Tithing is a required 10%, and you're supposed to sign a pledge. Many churches, denominations will make you sign a pledge and give 10%, and they'll be after you if you don't give it. Tithing is still in place. Well, tithing was in the Old Testament. And if you go back and look, the tithing was primarily for the support of the Levi tribe. It wasn't for the support of the local ministry, and it's not mentioned in the New Testament at all, except referring back to what the practice was in the Old Testament. New Testament says God loves a cheerful giver. You give according to how he's blessed you. If he's blessed you well, then you ought to give better. If you can't afford it, God doesn't expect you to give beyond your means. But he says, He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek after him. He's a rewarder of those that do it cheerfully and in your heart. If I go give and say, oh, God, I got to write out this $100 check because I've got to do it, well, then that's not cheerfully, and I'm not going to be blessed for that. But if I give and say, I wish I could give more, then God's going to bless that. And I don't give enough. I don't give as much as I should. I know over the years I've gotten myself personally in financial trouble a few times, gotten myself in some tight places a few times. It was never because I gave too much to the church. It was always because I wanted a new car or a new truck or I wanted a big screen TV or I wanted to take a trip to Hawaii or something. It's always, that's when I got myself in binds because I was trying to feed my own flesh, feed my own lust and appetite. You think you give too much to the church? God will give it back to you. We're told to cast our bread upon the waters, never asking if it pays. You know, you give, and the Lord will take care of you. You give secretly, as he tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, he'll repay you openly. You know, I've learned that when I try to stretch and give something, and it's a little hard, but I give and I try to do it openly and in a manner that's cheerful, keep a cheerful heart about it. You know, I don't miss that money. The Lord finds a way to give it back to you. It'll come back in the most inconspicuous days. With me, I may get a new client that walks in the door that I wasn't expecting. It's amazing how the Lord will take care of you when you do it cheerfully like he says. But tithing is one of those things that comes up. A few, we have a couple of denominations that bled the Sabbath. We're still following the Sabbath. Sabbath is the seventh day of the week on Saturday. Christ tells us, you know, that we're to seek his kingdom first today, first day of the week. And he rose the first day of the week. That's in the New Testament. Sabbath was the Old Testament rules. That's under the Old Covenant. You can go read Hebrews chapter 8, and we're not under those old rules anymore. The Old Covenant was gone. We're under the New Covenant, and that is we have a simple worship service. We worship him. We practice him. There's no laws, no rules. We've got Christ that took those 600-something laws of the Old Testament, and he says now there's only two laws. I'm replacing all 600 laws with two. Love the Lord with all your heart, your mind, and your soul. How much do you give to the church? You love the Lord with all your heart and your mind and your soul. Satisfy that standard. And second one is, love thy neighbor as thyself. Those are the only two rules we have. We're to take care of each other and we're to love each other. We're to try to help out each other. We're to encourage each other. Those are the only two commandments we have now that apply in the New Testament. If I love my neighbor, I won't get mad at him ruthlessly. I won't go kill him. I won't try to run over him. I won't have road rage and cuss at him and make ugly signs to him when I'm driving down the highway. If I love the Lord, I'll be here when the doors open up and I'll be here and participate in the singing. I'll take some time to pray. I'll take some time to read his book and his truth. So there's several of those fables that we hear, and those are fables. The New Testament does not require that or preach those things. The other one is most many of the churches will say, well, if you don't accept Christ, if you don't accept him into your heart, then you could end up in hell. And you've got a limited amount of time. Make sure before you die you accept him and become born again. Well, that's a fable, and I preached on that many times, and I'm not going to go in that today, but we know God saved us. According to Paul, God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, not according to our beliefs or works, but according to his purpose and grace given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. But it's now made manifest by Christ and by this book. Because we read the New Testament, we read it and we know it, we know that's a fable too. But it's a cunningly devised one. A lot of people fall into that. And it is, then they're worshiping under a doctrine of fear. Have I done enough? Have I accepted? Did I go out and commit a sin today and that negated everything that I did yesterday? I don't worry about that. We're supposed to worship him with all our heart, mind, soul, and then he will reward us for that. The last one I want to mention, I mean, and there's a bunch of them, but here's one that's a big one that has been on my mind lately. I'm going to jump over to Revelation chapter 20. This is one of the biggest fables, cunningly devised fables, that I think we've seen in our day and age. Revelation chapter 20, I'm going to read the first four verses. These four verses have been taken so much out of context and blown into money-making schemes, big time. Revelation chapter 20, beginning of verse 1. And I saw an angel. This is John's vision. John had a vision from Christ, and he wrote about it in Revelation. That's what it is. I saw an angel come down from heaven and having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him to the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed for seasons. And then I saw thrones, plural, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had he received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. There's 4 verses of this. Let me tell you what we have. We have a lot of people who believe there's going to be 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. When the resurrection comes, we're going to have a resurrection. This is what they'll say. There's going to be a resurrection of the good, the righteous people, people that are born again, have accepted him. And again, I've already said that's a fable in itself. There's going to be a resurrection of them, and then Christ is going to come down at Jerusalem and set up a throne, and he's going to rule over the world from that throne, and he's going to be assisted by all, hopefully, of us that are going to heaven, and all the people that had never believed him or never accepted him, including the Jewish people, because they don't believe Christ has come. He's going to reign in his throne for 1,000 years over those people in Jerusalem. He's going to set up a kingdom here on earth and rule for 1,000 years. Now, I've summarized in that, and it's long. They've got all this thing. This is going to be a great white throne, and this is how it's going to work. And you're going, show me that in the Bible. How does it say that? There's going to be a 1,000-year reign. They'll take these 4 verses, and they'll go with it. You know, here, several years ago, it was a big deal. There was a book put out called Left Behind. And a movie was made out of it, movies and TVs, Left Behind. And it was about this two-resurrection deal. Christ is going to come back with the first resurrection. He's going to take all those people who were righteous, who were judged. He's going to take all of them, and they're going to disappear in the middle of the night. They'll just make and other people will wake up and say, where'd everybody go? These are the people that were left behind. So there's going to be, Christ is going to come down and preside over these for 1,000 years. He's going to take those immediately that are righteous, and they're going to help him reign from heaven. They're going to help him with this 1,000-year reign. And he's going to then be here for 1,000 years and try to get the other people to accept him or believe. And then he'll have a second resurrection, and that's when people will go to hell, to the extent they're going to hell. They take this and they expand it out, and I'm going, where did you come up with all that? There's going to be a secret resurrection. Like I said, that's what this Left Behind book was written about. And the versions of it, they're going to come, and you're going to wake up one morning, and everybody's going to be gone around me. Christ came and took them to heaven. Now, what are the lessons? We were left behind. What are we going to do? And the whole book, you know, and God bless their hearts, the free enterprise part of me says they're making money out of it, and I guess that's good. But that is a devised fable, and a lot of people are believing in it. Let's spend a little bit of time and look at that. Then they talk about, you know, they take it literally, 1,000-year reign. They take that literally right out of this book, and we'll reign with Christ for 1,000 years on his throne. There's only going to be one throne. Christ is sitting on it right now in heaven. He's sitting on his throne, and we're told that repeatedly throughout the Bible. You know, again, Apostle Paul is writing about a vision given to him by Christ. Go read the very first verse of Revelations. The very first verse. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Shortly come to pass. That's not 2,000 years later or longer. He's writing about things that were going to happen. When he wrote this, it was probably, you know, 20 years after Christ died, something like that, 20 or 30 years. Most of the revelations that took place, or have already occurred and took place with the fall of Jerusalem, before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He was talking about the destruction and the fall of Jerusalem before 70 AD. A few things past that, but primarily that's what it's about. But they want to take this 1,000-year reign literally. We'll go to chapter 13 and chapter 17 where it talks about the beast. The beast is coming. Chapter 13 of Revelation says, and I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Upon his horns were 10 crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth was the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. We're talking about multi-headed monsters and stuff. If you're going to take literally in Revelations, then you've got to take this literally too. That's not going to go, and that's not what that's going to happen about. If you go keep reading in here, and you read over here and about what's taking place here, it's already taken place in 17 of Revelation, where I was going to go. 17 gives us more details about it. And it's talking about, and here is the mind which hath wisdom, the 7 heads on that monster are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth, and there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is yet to come. He's talking about nations that are going to attack Jerusalem. Seven mountains. Rome is described as the seven mountains of the woman of the seven mountains. That's the seven mountain city or something. That's describing Rome. He gets down here, and there's some debate over when he talks about of the seven kings, five are fallen. Well, I can't know if I can read them off or not, but there was, before Nero came along, Nero was the one that was in place when Paul was assassinated, when Paul was killed, beheaded, Apostle Peter was beheaded right before the fall of Jerusalem. There was Julius Caesar and Augustus Caesar and Caligula, and I think there's five kings of Rome that died before Paul wrote this. And it says one is sitting now. I think that's Nero. That's who he's talking about. And the one other one is yet to come. Nero died, committed suicide after he burned Rome. You heard Nero fiddled while Rome burned. This is talking probably about other nations. I think it's talking about Rome. Rome was the one that had power over him. Another, it could be that, you know, Rome had power over them, but there's other five nations that had power over the country of Israel. Egypt did, then Babylonian did, then Persia did, then Greece did, and then Rome did. You know, so it's talking about those that caused for the destruction of the state of Israel back then. If you believe that there's literal thousand-year reign, then you've got to believe literally that then there's a seven-headed monster, first of all. So you got to take the whole Bible as it is. Let's go back and look, though, a little bit better. Let's let Apostle Paul tell us, not Apostle Paul, let's let the Bible, the truth of the Bible tell us what's going on. I want to go back to the book of Acts, if I can find it. Book of Acts chapter 1. Let's summarize a little bit of this and let's see if we can see if Christ is going to come back and reign 1,000 years. I don't even believe it says that in Revelations. But they've taken those four verses and they've written books about them now. If you have to write books to explain the four verses, then you're way out of line. Explaining more. The Bible ought to be explained itself. Go to the book of Acts. Book of Acts, first chapter. He's talking about Christ showed himself alive for 40 days after he came back. And it says he met with them. Christ met with his apostles right before he ascended into heaven. When they therefore were come together, verse 6, they asked him, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They're thinking about an earthly kingdom of Christ. Christ is going to come and reign on earth for 1,000 years. And that's what they're doing. And that's what the Jews are still looking for, is will they come back? Will you come back and restore the kingdom of Israel? And Christ said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons or the Father what the Father's put in power. But ye receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you will be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and to all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. What Christ is about to tell us is he's setting up his kingdom right then when he ascended into heaven. That's when his kingdom started right then. That's when the reign of Christ began. 1,000 years is not talking about literally 1,000 years. It's talking about a long period of time. It's the church age. It's what we're in right now. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is right there. Christ is sitting on the right hand of God, and he's reigning. We appeal to him. We go to him. We follow him. We talk about Satan is bound during this time frame. Satan is bound because he's bound by the gospel. You believe the gospel and you're not going to fall trapped to Satan. Now, Satan is on a chain. He talked about that. And I believe it was Brother Lowell that gave me this great description about this chain is like, you know, if you go up by a house sometime and you hear a mad dog barking at you, he's on this chain and he runs out the length of it. As long as you stay outside that chain, he can't get to you. He runs out the end of that chain and then he jerks him back. That's where you have Satan. Now, if you get up and if you walk over with inside that chain, if you walk into places, go to places you're not supposed to be, and you know you're not supposed to be there, you're doing the things you're not supposed to do, then you're putting yourself inside the length of that chain where Satan is. But he's bound. If you follow what Christ tells you, you're going to stay outside the length of that chain, and Satan's not going to bother you. That's the 1,000-year reign that's going on now. It's the church age, and that's what we're in. But he says this, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, they were all looking to heaven as Christ went up into the clouds. Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. And they asked, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come again in like manner as you have seen him go to heaven. He's going to come back in the clouds the same way he left. He's going to be in like manner. And these two men here were angels. Clearly, everybody agrees they were angels. Now, another men, they were dressed like men. Another fable here. Angels don't have wings. I'm sorry to disappoint you, but angels don't have wings. They're people. You see, throughout the Bible, angels come down and appear to people as men, regular men, men and women. Angels don't have wings, but I'll just throw that one up there real quickly. Let's go over here, a little further over in Acts chapter 2, when the Apostle Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. And this is a real key to me. He preaches, opens up this sermon. Remember, when he's preaching in his own tongue, but everybody's hearing in their own language. That's a miracle of God in itself. Verse 25. David speaking, he's talking and quoting David, King David. And he gets up here to verse 29. He quotes him first, and he gets to verse 29. And says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher, his grave, is with us to this day." I want to talk to you about David, but he's dead and he's buried, and we know where he's buried. We know where his grave is. We can go visit the grave of King David. He's there, but he's dead and gone. And I'm going, we've just had the resurrection of Christ. He's ascended into heaven, and Peter is preaching to them. Why does he bring up David? Why do we care if David's dead and buried? What does that mean to us? You know, you don't hear much interpretation off this, but I'll tell you what it's talking about. It says, and we know where his sepulcher is to this day. "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him," Peter says, God swore an oath to David, "that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Seeing this, before he spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption, but Jesus hath God raised up there." He's saying this, that David got an oath from God that his descendants, one of them would be Christ, and he would sit on the throne of God. He's talking about back here at 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7, David wanted to build the temple. David wanted to build the temple and create a place for God to come down and reign in the temple. And remember, God forbid him to do that. You can't do that. You've got too much blood on your hands. You had a man killed. You know, when you had the affair with Bathsheba and you fought all these battles, you've been a bloody guy. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to let you do it. He says, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, laymen will look and say, well, let's talk about Solomon. Because Solomon was his son, and Solomon followed him as king, and Solomon, we know, built the temple. Is God talking about the temple here? Is he talking about Solomon? No, he's not. Number one, he says, "When thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, then I will set up thy seed from you, and I will establish his kingdom, and he'll live forever. His kingdom will last forever." Well, David named Solomon king before he died. God's oath says, after you're dead and buried, then I'll set up the kingdom out of your seed. Now, we know in the lineage of David, several generations down, is Christ. He's talking about Christ. He's not talking about Solomon. Solomon died. If Solomon was intended to be who that king was, then when Solomon died, he broke that oath of God because he died. Lord says, I'll set up the kingdom of no seed that'll last forever. I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. He's talking about Christ. So this is what David's telling us over here. We know where David is still dead and buried. So we're still within that time frame that God said, and this is Christ. Christ has come out of the descendancy of David. He's on his throne. This is who he was talking to David about, and that's why he's mentioning David in here. That's why he's talking about David. He's been resurrected. He's ascended into heaven. He's on the throne now, and he'll be on that throne forever. There's only one throne. There's not two thrones. Every time he talks about the throne that Jesus is on, it's one throne. He doesn't have a throne in heaven, and he's going to have another throne on the earth. He has one throne. Go with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the resurrection chapters that we talk about a lot. And many of you heard it, but I want to look at it a little differently. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is Apostle Paul telling us how the resurrection is going to come. This goes exactly to what I was talking about a while ago. How's it going to come? Is Christ going to come back and have a secret resurrection of people? And then he'll have another one later after 1,000 years? I think David was telling us, Peter was telling us about David. His throne was established while David was still dead. If his throne's not going to be established till after the resurrection, Christ comes back and has the first secret resurrection, David will be included in that. He's clearly a child of God. He'll be included in that among the righteous. So he will see when that throne's established. He'll see it. God told David, you won't see it. You'll still be in your grave. You'll still be in your grave when I make him. And here he's telling us about the resurrection. Verse 20, and I'm skipping a lot of good stuff, but I want to get to what I'm talking about here in the limited time I have. He said, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. He's our first fruits. He says, for since by man came death, and man came also the resurrection of the dead, for in Adam all die, and even in Christ shall all be made whole. But every man in his own order. We're going to be taken up in the resurrection, every man in his own order. Christ first. After that, they are Christ at his coming. At his coming. All of them that are Christ will be resurrected at his coming. Taken back. Verse 24. Then cometh the end. That's when the world ends. When Christ comes back, the first time he comes back, the world ends at that time. He takes all of the people that are here. And I don't have any doubts. I don't know who's in the Lamb's Book of Life, but I don't have any doubts. You wouldn't be here this morning if you weren't a child of God. He's going to take us all in that first load. And there's only going to be one load. He's going to take it all at one time. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. His current kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, is all the people that are in church. We're part of that kingdom right now that's reigning today. He's over us. We go to him in prayer. We ask him to help us. He saved us. He is our king, and he's our kingdom now. Christ, he'll come down and gather all of us up out of the graves, and he's going to deliver that back up to God. And that's when the world ends. Even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, he's going to end it all right then. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that should be destroyed is death. Last thing he destroys will be death, and his reign continues until then. It's going on now, that's what he's telling us. It's going on now, and it continues until then. Apostle Paul tells us over in verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, this is going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. Christ is going to come down and take all of his elect back to heaven in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. He tells us we're all going to be changed. And death is swallowed up in victory. Grave is swallowed up. Neither the death nor the sting of death has any victory over the Lord. All enemies are immediately put under him and destroyed at that exact time. That's what he tells us. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the other part where we talk about when we have funerals for resurrection. For I would not have you, verse 13, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that sorrow not, either as others that have no hope. Don't be ignorant. When your relatives die, you're going to sorrow, but you've got hope. You know that you'll be joining them in heaven someday. That's what he tells us. For if we believe that Christ died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Those that are dead, sleep in Jesus, those that are dead, God will bring with him. He's going to bring those souls, everybody that's died ahead of time, he's going to bring those souls with him from heaven when he comes down. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. Let me stop right here. One more of the fable. This world is going to be destroyed by nuclear holocaust at some point in time. Everybody's going to die because we're all going to shoot each other and kill each other with nuclear weapons. And the whole world is going to be destroyed at one time. The world will be destroyed when God's ready for it to be destroyed. He says right here, there's going to be a bunch of us that are going to be alive and remain at his coming. Not everybody's going to die. There's clearly not going to be worldwide destruction. Not everybody will die because Paul tells us here, those of us which are alive and remain unto his coming. Some of us are going to be around. I don't expect it'll be me, but some of us will be. Remain to the coming. Shall not prevent them which are asleep, those are dead. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. The graves will open up. They'll be caught up in the eye. Caught up in Greek or Latin is raptus. And that's where we get the rapture. That's what he's talking about. We shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. It's going to happen in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. Christ is going to come down. He's going to bring the souls, my mother and dad, my older brother, everybody that I love and know that I know is in heaven. He's going to bring all those souls and spirits with him. With the sound of his voice, everybody's coming out of the grave. He's going to take our body and we're going to change it into a perfect body. He's going to match it back up with the souls and the spirit, and we go to heaven complete in bodily. We're going to be there in bodily form. I don't know what I'll look like, but we'll recognize each other. We'll all know each other. We'll all know each other, and we'll be living there forever. That's what both Paul is telling us in both these two chapters. Go with me over here and make a couple other points. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, behold, talking about Christ, he cometh with clouds. That's what we're told. He's going to come down in the clouds, the same manner he went up. And every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, those which crucified him, everybody will see him. And all kindred of the earth shall wail because of him. When he comes down, every eye, every person that's in the grave will come out of the grave and they will all see him. That's what I was talking about when David. If David sees him, he's supposed to be dead when the reign of Christ starts. And that's what we're in now. Again, it's a contradiction if there's going to be a 1,000-year reign of Christ. Because when he comes down the first time, every eye will see him. Let me tell you another thing, too. Back over in John chapter 5, this is Christ talking, and he's talking about when he makes the second coming. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all, all that are in the graves, the good and the bad, the just and the unjust, the elect and the non-elect, the righteous and the non-righteous, all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. Everybody's going to hear it when it happens. There's one resurrection and it's of everybody. There's not going to be one in 1,000 years, see who else joins the church, gets baptized, believes in Christ. There's one resurrection of the just and the unjust at the same time. They will all hear his voice. They will all see him. Everybody will see him and recognize him at that instantaneous second. And they shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. All of those that are child of God, we're told that Christ stands in the way, and we're judged righteous and good because of him. Because he's chosen us. The good and the bad, there's one simultaneous resurrection. One simultaneous resurrection that happens all at the same time. That's what simultaneous means. There's not going to be a 1,000-year reign. The reign of Christ is 1,000 years. It's going on right now. 1,000 years is not to be taken literally. It's a long period of time. If I told you there's a big forest over at Ruidoso and it has 1,000 trees in it, are you going to go over and count them to find out if I'm lying? There's exactly 1,000 trees. It means there's a lot. It's a lot or a long extended period of time. That's what that verse is talking about back there. But they'll take it and expand it, and they've got all sorts of scenarios about how all that's going to work. And you go into chapter 21 of Revelation and talking about it, and coming out of heaven is a new Jerusalem. I say, well, that's going to be the new Jerusalem where Christ comes down and reign. No, it's not. That's talking about heaven. Jerusalem is a symbolic of heaven. That's where the gospel started. That's where Christ was. That's where we think of Jerusalem. That was the city of God. The new city of God is going to be heaven, and that's what it's referring to. I'll finish with this. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Don't get caught up on a literal 1,000 years. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that they all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. He's wanting that to be symbolic. You're not going to know when it happens. You got all these, another fable. I'm going to predict the end of the world is going to happen next Tuesday at 5 p.m. No, none of us know that. It's going to come like a thief in the night. It's going to come without warning is what that means. A thief slips in when you don't know about it. And that's all it's talking about, is that's how he comes. You don't know it. You won't see it coming. It'll happen in the twinkling of an eye. That's what he's telling us at the last day. He comes as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are in shall be burned up. Verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace without spot. Our Lord is coming over in verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall perish with fervent heat. We've got lots of fables out there. This is one of the biggest that's been on my mind lately. I see it advertised, and I see movies and books written. A lot of people are making a lot of money off cunningly devised fables. The way you avoid cunningly devised fables is read the book. As Christ said, you err not knowing the truth. Y'all have been very kind to me with your attention, and my prayers, the Lord will richly bless you.